We began our talk last week about the fruit of the Spirit. Excuse me, I did that right in the microphone, didn't I? That was really good. The outgrowth of our walking in the Spirit, moving in His strength and in His guidance, living a life abiding in the vine as of Jesus Christ. We talked about fruit, and I used the illustration of Bethann's garden, where the tomatoes are coming along quite nicely. They counted them yesterday. There was 160-something tomatoes out there. So if they all turn red at once, we're all in a lot of trouble. That's right. We'll be bringing little bags full of tomatoes. So we're still waiting for the first one to have that hint of red on it. Fruit is the natural outgrowth of what's on the inside. Tomato vines grow tomatoes. It is a function of what the plant is, produces that kind of fruit. The raspberry bushes do not get confused and grow summer squash. Because of their genetic makeup, they bear raspberries. What's on the inside shows on the fruit that is born. And that is also true of us. What is in our hearts, our true nature will be evident in the fruit that shows in our lives. If we have sin and darkness in our heart, it will show in the fruit of our lives. We will exhibit the fruit of the flesh, fleshly fruit that indicates the conditions of our heart. If we live in the power of the Holy Spirit and are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then we will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And we also said that bearing fruit is a normal condition for a plant. We don't walk into an apple orchard at some Tabor and are surprised. There are apples on these trees. You know, it's the normal way things should be. Fruit in our lives is the normal way that it should be with us as Christians. If there is no fruit, there is something wrong. We spent last week in Galatians 5, and let's turn there to refresh our memories of Paul's instruction to the church at Galatia about walking in the Spirit. So turn to Galatians 5, 16, and we'll read through verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." We're going to concentrate this week on the fruit of the Spirit. If you missed last week, I encourage you to get the CD or download it off the website or somehow listen to it, because we covered the deeds of the flesh last week. You see them in verses 19 through 21. And these are the fruits of the flesh, the things that will show up in your lives If you are living in the flesh, you will exhibit these fruit. And it says that these fruit are evident. These things are evident in the lives of believers who are not walking in the Spirit. They are walking in the flesh. And Paul is drawing a sharp contrast. And you get the sense of that contrast when you read this passage. You know, you read through 19 through 21 and it just kind of feels dark, doesn't it? You read through that second lesson, it's like the sun has come out from behind the clouds. There's a sharp contrast, and Paul is drawing a contrast between these two lists of fruit. He's saying that you will exhibit fruit from one of these two lists. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that the fruit of the Spirit is not a result of our works, but they are the works of the Spirit. It says it is the fruit of the Spirit, of His working in our lives. He doesn't call it the fruit of our lives. He doesn't call it the fruit of our efforts. He doesn't call it the fruit of our holiness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Spirit, excuse me. It is His fruit. We don't have the ability to make this fruit grow. It just grows because the Spirit is in us. His power and His ability makes this fruit grow. If it is there, it is not because you made it grow there. You obeyed, you walked in the Spirit, but the Spirit made the fruit. So if we see this fruit in our lives, what should be our response? Our response should be thankfulness. Our response should be praise. But we cannot get puffed up and arrogant and say, well, just look at the fruit that I bore in my life. You know, this is, it's not something that we have done. We cannot boast of it. Secondly, I want you to notice that there is only one fruit. The word here is singular, not plural. The fruit of the Spirit is, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. In contrast, you look back at 19 and it says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. There are many fruits of the flesh, but there's only one fruit of the Spirit. And you say, whoa, Tim, you know, what do you mean there's only one fruit? There's nine things listed here. Paul is saying that the fruit, singular, is all one package. They are linked together and they come as a package. It's like the Harry and David variety pack. You open it up and there's the apples and the pears and all of those things. And they're all in there together. But they all came together. These things, they all show up in our lives at once. They do not manifest themselves separately in the life of the believer. If you have the fruit of the Spirit, you will have all of these in some manner or another. If the Spirit is there, these fruit will be there. We don't get to say, well, patience is just not my thing, so I'm not going to have patience. If you are a believer and if the Holy Spirit is in your life, patience will be there. Might be a very small little sprig of patience, but it's going to be there. They are all the fruit, singular, of the Spirit working in our lives. If you don't see the fruit, you have to wonder if the Spirit is there. Thirdly, I want you to notice that this fruit is all attitudes. They are all attitudes of the heart. That inner fruit that works within us in our very core of our being, and then it works its way out. If we have love in our heart towards those around us, it will work its way out into love that we show to those around us. But these are all attitudes, these are all things of the heart. Just just as the fruit in the garden, what is inside will come outside as fruit. It might be easy to act loving if the love is not there. You might be able to put on a front of loving acts, but it's going to come across like a wax apple if it's not there. If we have no love in our heart for someone, you will exhibit one of the other lists, fruit, enmities, strife, outbursts of anger. And you might think you can fake it, but you can't. You cannot fake fruit. When you look at your heart and you look at the attitudes that are there, you should see this fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't, you should ask why. Fourth thing to notice about this fruit is that all of them are commanded in the life of the believer somewhere else in Scripture. So this list is a list of things that should be in the life of the believer. In Scripture, we are commanded to be loving. We are to love one another. You can think of many passages where we are commanded to love. Each one of these things is a command of Scripture. None of us get a pass on any of these things. Like I said, they travel together. And we don't get to say, well, I'm just not a patient person. Scripture says you should be a patient person. If you are not a patient person, you need to ask why. You shouldn't be okay with patience not being there. We can find places in the New Testament where all of these things are commanded to be part of our lives. They are, if you will, a part of the normal Christian life. Part of the definition of what it means to be a child of God. Lastly, before we start through the list, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus exhibited these fruit perfectly. Each one of these was exhibited in the life of Christ in a perfect manner. If you have trouble with patience, you should look at the life of our Lord, who was very patient. He had patience with those who were not getting the message. If you have trouble with peace, look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even on the night he was betrayed, one of his own disciples handing him over into the hands of sinners, he had peace. He got all of these things right and all of them perfectly. And he lived a life of example for us. So if you're having trouble with one of these, look at the life of Christ and see how he exhibited them. Since he lived a life of perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit, he was filled with the Holy Spirit every waking moment of his life, he showed these fruit perfectly. He is our model. And the Bible says that we are being conformed to his image day by day as we walk in the Spirit. So let's launch into the list here. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, talks about four different Greek words for love that you will find in the Greek literature. There is storge love. That's the first word he talks about. And that word is affection. It is the love of a mother to a child, of a child to father. It's family love. It is affection. You have philia love, or friendship, where we get our name of the city Philadelphia. It is the city of brotherly love. It is friendship. You know, you say, my best friend and I really see things eye to eye. There's a friendship love there. You have eros, or romantic love. The love that places value on another person in a romantic fashion. And then you have agape. The word that the old Bible's translated as charity. The love that seeks the best of the other person. It's that word that we find here. It is a self-sacrificing, giving of yourself love. Jesus talked about it in John 15:12. Why don't you turn back to John 15:12. This is his discourse in the upper room. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love, agape, one another, just as I have loved you." And then he defines it for us. Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend." So you see what kind of love this is. This is a love that lays down a life for another. It says, "My life is not important. Your life is of great value. And I will gladly lay mine down so that you might live." And here we see the command, plain as day. We are to love one another. Not the way a man loves his wife, not the way a child loves a father. We are to give our lives for each other. Another reference, Romans 5:8. Flip over there quickly. This speaks about the love that God showed to us. But God demonstrates his own love, agape, towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if you ever want a, in a nutshell, definition of the of how God loves us, this is it. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet shaking our fists in the face of God and saying, "No way are you running my life," God gave his son, and his son died for us, the fish shakers. That is the definition of love. That is how God loved us, and that is how we are to love one another. When we get sideways with one another, we are to love in a self-sacrificing way. No matter how crummy someone treats us, we are to love. And that is their love that is supposed to fill our hearts as a result of walking in the Spirit. All right, back to our list. Next we have joy. Now, many people think that joy is happiness. Be happy. You know, what does it mean to be happy? Happiness so often seems tied to circumstances, doesn't it? Joy, by definition of the Bible, is a true happiness, a sense of well-being that comes from spiritual realities, regardless of circumstance. In fact, you'll find the Apostle Paul commanding believers to rejoice always in Philippians. The whole book of Philippians, he's telling them to rejoice in spite of the fact that he was in prison and the Philippians were under persecution. And turn over to 1 Peter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6. Peter is saying in this, he's talking about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice, you have joy, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Did you get that? You rejoice, even in spite of the fact that you are being distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that joy is there even in the midst of the distress of various trials. And we're not talking about the trials like a flat tire on 400. We're talking about the trials of people coming and knocking on the door and carrying your loved ones away because they were believers in Christ. Those kind of trials. And yet, Peter is saying here, we rejoice. We have joy, even in the midst of these distressing trials. And why is that? These trials are going to prove our faith, he says. They are the proof of our faith. And he says, the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold, will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It causes joy. It gives us true joy. It's not having the plastic smile on your face. It's enjoyment of God's presence in our lives. It is the joy that comes from knowing that in spite of everything that's going on around here that is going wrong, it is the knowledge that we are redeemed and are the apple of his eye. So third on our list is peace. Peace is the tranquility of mind that comes from being in a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It is the knowledge that we are his, and the knowledge that we are where we should be. This peace has nothing to do with circumstances either. Those who are walking in the Spirit will have peace no matter what their circumstances are. And this peace, you see it all through the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We can have peace in the midst of any circumstance because we know that God is working in our lives. We can have that peace that passes all understanding. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus was able to look his men in the eye and say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knew 4 hours from then he was going to walk out into that garden and the torches and the guys were going to be there and Judas and the whole nine yards. And yet he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." We can have peace in the midst of troubled times. Peace in the inner person is an outgrowth of our walk with God and our trust and dependence on him. Next is patience. Some Bibles translate this as long suffering. And the Greek word means one who suffers long. One who has endurance of offense. Who is able to wait through some tough times to see something good in the end. Now this patience and long suffering are mostly aimed at the people around us. We'd all like to see everyone we rub shoulders with be maturest Christians we've ever known. You know, as mature and right as the Apostle Paul or Jesus himself. You know, if only so-and-so would grow up and stop this thing that is really annoying me. Patience is being long-suffering. Putting up with someone who is still growing. And I think that applies to ourselves too, doesn't it? I mean, don't we need to be patient with ourselves sometimes? But we need to acknowledge that God is not finished with people yet. We need to understand, we need to have knowledge that this brother or sister or son or daughter are in the process of sanctification just like we are. It's lifting them up in prayer. It is helping them along, coming alongside them, encouraging them, strengthening them. How able are you to endure someone who offends you over and over and over and over again? How do you view them who step on your toes again and again? Patience is willing to see it through. Patience is commanded. Colossians 3:12, we are told to put on a heart of patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And that patience will be evident in our lives if we are walking in the Spirit. Kindness is next. Everyone thinks they know what kindness means. Be kind one to another. This is the tender care and concern for others. And we see it in Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2. If you go to Timothy, you've gone too far. 1 Thessalonians 2. I have a new Bible and it's very hard to find things in it. First Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7. Let's go ahead and start with 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul could have come into Thessalonica and asserted his authority and said, "You people are messing up." But instead he treated them as a nursing mother treats her own children. There was kindness in the way he treated them. We see it in the life of Christ where the disciples were shooing the kids away. Get those kids away from Jesus. He's busy. And Jesus said, "No, let the children come to me." And he welcomed them into his arms and he blessed them. Did he have to take the time to do that? No. Did Paul have the right to exercise his authority in Thessalonica? Of course he did. But he showed kindness, caring for the people in that church, bringing them along little by little with tenderness and love. We are commanded to be kind. 2 Timothy 2:24. If you're still in 1 Thessalonians, a couple of pages over. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Be kind to all. Next on the list is goodness. Goodness is moral and spiritual excellence, exemplified by kindness towards one another. You can't be good and have ulterior motives towards someone. If you want what is best for them, and you yourself are good and righteous, then goodness will be the result. You will do good. Doing good is the result of being good. You cannot be full of sin and corruption and be good to people. So that goodness has to be in your heart first, and then it works its way out into your hands and your feet. The behavior comes from the attitude of goodness. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 is a good example of this. Second Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, fulfilling every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. So does the goodness in your heart work its way out into your hands and your feet? Is there righteousness and goodness there at the center of your being? Do you find yourself having to generate feelings of good towards other people? Or is it really there, motivating you to serve others? Next on the list is faithfulness. Faithfulness is loyalty and being trustworthy. Do people find you a faithful person? Can your brothers and sisters in Christ depend upon you when times get tough? And this is one I'm guilty of. Is your walk with God a roller coaster ride? One day you're way up here, and the next day you're screaming on the way down. Never really being able to tell what it might be from one day to the next. Our Lord is called faithful and true, and we should be marked by it as well. This means that no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, your heart should trust and find its anchor in the God of hope. And that we might not be like children tossed here and there by waves and just whatever's happening to us. Faithfulness means that we are solid and dependable, and that God can count on us to remain faithful and true no matter what happens in our lives. Next is gentleness. Some of the old Bibles use the word meekness. This is a humility of spirit that reflects submission to God's will. It's teachableness and consideration of others. Many people, when they hear the word meek, they think weak. You think about a person who is meek, you think about the little nerdy guy with glasses, you know, shy and quiet. That's not the meekness of the Bible, though. Jesus is referred to as meek and mild. The opposite of meekness would be boisterous, loud, self-seeking. Someone who has to have their way all of the time. Jesus was called meek and gentle because he was in perfect submission to God. He did not seek his own way. He had the right to demand our love and devotion, but he didn't. Think about it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, creator of the universe, he left his throne, came down here, and got his feet dirty with all of us. And he had to put up with people who mocked him, people who called him the chief of sinners. They spat upon him and they killed him. He had the perfect right to zap into oblivion any of those people that got sideways with him. And indeed, he could have taken our whole world and crumpled it up like a Pepsi can. Such is his power. Instead, he was patient and gentle with us. He was in submission to his Father. Gentleness is strength under control. And the picture that is painted is taking a horse that is wild and strong and can destroy anyone with a couple stomps well placed, which they're pretty good at doing if they're wild and strong, and gentling it, training it. So when you gentle a horse, you train it, and you put it under control, under submission to the one holding the reins. And that strength is now useful. It's under control. Are you a gentle person? Do you seek your own way? Or are you under the control and submission to God? Are you like a bull in a china shop? Or are you gentle with those around you? How teachable are you? Can you receive criticism from someone who cares about you? Does humility of spirit define you? Or do people find you lording it over other people? And finally, we have self-control. This builds on the idea of gentleness, but it involves restraining our passions and desires. Holding ourselves in check, reining ourselves in. When you are offended, what is your response? Do you give as good as you got? How do you restrain yourself and your fleshly desires that assail all of us? When the world tells you to grab all the gusto you can, and it does that quite well, are you able to contain yourself? Are you able to deny the flesh the food and fuel that feeds it? Are you able to make your body your slave, denying it the cravings and the passions that drive it so easily? What are you denying yourself in order to live a righteous and holy life? Paul likes to use the metaphor of the athlete that's training for the games, right? There's an amazing amount of discipline that it takes to get ready for one of these games. I don't know if you've watched those little vignettes when the Olympics are going on, but these people spend hours a day practicing and training. And you've got to eat the right things, and you've got to not eat the wrong things. You've got to stay out of the bars. You've got to train yourself. Place yourself under submission. As Paul says, they've got to buffet their bodies and make them their slaves so that then when they run, they win. And it is true of us Christians. We cannot sit on the couch with a TV remote in our hands and expect to win the gold medal in scripture knowledge. It's just not going to happen. Our spiritual muscles will be small and flabby if we don't exercise them. Self-control means that we put ourselves into a training regime. And it might mean we have to get out of bed early. It might mean that we have to keep the TV turned off. It might mean that we deny ourselves the cream pie of reading the Newsweek instead of Scripture. So how is your training regimen? How disciplined are you in your spiritual life? Paul winds up by saying that against such things, and he's talking about these fruit here, against such things, there is no law. That means that there's nothing in the law of God that would be against these things. There's nothing even in the law of man. You know, they don't pass laws against goodness, against self-control. Even the lost see the value of gentleness, of love, and of peace. They can't attain them, but they see the value in them. And Paul concludes by saying, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Folks, if you are beat down by sin and temptation, this word says that the flesh has been crucified. It is nailed to the cross. And those passions and desires are no longer lords over us. To be sure, they're still there. Don't we all feel them? Aren't we all pulled along by them? So they are still there, but they are not lord over us. And there's much hope in this verse. If we belong to Christ, the flesh has been killed in a most gruesome way. This is an instrument of execution. We can, by the power of the Spirit of God, live lives that are noted by victory and not by defeat or slavery. Turn back just a couple pages to Galatians 2:20. This is a familiar verse. In the Navigator scripture memory thing, this is like card number 3, so it's one of the ones I remember. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Our old self was crucified with Christ. Finally, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we belong to Christ, and I think we do, then our lives should be changed. We should have a new way of life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It means the old Tim with his agenda and his, you know, all of his hang-ups is dead. Christ lives in us. The old has passed away and the new has come, as it says in 2 Corinthians. Now this idea of walking is all through Paul's letters. In Ephesians 4:1 you get, you know, therefore. You know, he talks about all of the doctrine, all the blessings, all of the treasures that have been bestowed upon us. He says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Colossians 1:10. Turn over there just a second. Colossians 1:10. I'll start in 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our lives are to please him in all respects. And if we live in the Spirit, they will. We can live lives that please God. The Holy Spirit, in working in our lives to sanctify us and make us holy, is to change our lives from the inside out. First bearing fruit in the inner man and working its way out into our behavior, our service to one another. It will show in your life. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. He says you can take a look at someone's life and it will be evident. He says you can't get bad fruit from a good tree and good fruit from a bad tree. He says it doesn't work that way. You will know them by their fruits. So, I have a little bit of time. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That's an easy question, right? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? We're being commanded to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will put to death the deeds of the flesh, it says. So what does that mean?
Be Christ-like.
Be Christ-like. Okay.
Trust God.
Trust. Yep. Okay, so that's like the proof that we're doing it, right? If we're doing that, you will see these fruit, right?
They're also something to, you know, work on and just, you know, strive after. If we see that we're not doing well in joy or whatever, then we can focus on that and make that a goal. It's not something that will just, you know, mystically appear as we somehow in another area are walking in the Spirit or something like that. I mean, have to also be working on these things to, if you want to see those fruit, you got to cultivate those fruit. You know, you're not going to grow apples unless you plant the tree.
That's true. And that's true. So walking in the Spirit is walking a life that is Christ-like, as Ronnie said. It is trusting. It is being dependent on Him. Jesus said, abide in the vine. What did he mean by that?
Well, our source for living, for the producing this, doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from another source, which is Jesus himself through the Spirit.
That's right. Our source for life is him, right?
That whole metaphor that you see there, that's the point. You know, the branches never can produce fruit of themselves.
That's right.
It's interesting, though, that walk is still active. It doesn't say sit in the Spirit.
That's right.
Although many have tried. But it says walk in the Spirit. So, you know, it doesn't say walk in joy, walk in peace. It says walk in the Spirit, and this stuff will happen automatically. And so you're actively pursuing God himself, and that will bring these specific results. But if you try to pursue the results instead of walking, actively pursuing God himself, then all you can do is make stuff up. You can't produce that joy that God gives. So the pursuit is God, not patience. You know, I can tell myself all day I need to be more patient.
That'd be like,
I'm not right with God. It ain't.
That'd be like going out in the garden, right, with a tomato and like gluing it on to the vine and saying, okay, this should be here. Let's glue this on here. Let's put this on here. You know, this is supposed to be here. Yeah, I think that's right. I think he's saying walk in the Spirit, okay? Make that your focus. Do that. Have the Spirit there controlling you, and these things will result. This will be the fruit. These will be the evidences that you are doing that. And to be sure, Mark, I think you're right. We do have to obey. We are commanded to be patient. And so we have to obey. You know, when we find ourselves not wanting to be patient, we have to place ourselves in submission to God and say, okay, I don't know how to be patient myself, but I am going to submit myself to the leadership of God, and He will help me become patient. I think we can't generate patience. That's not possible to do that. But I think we can obey, and I think we can learn. I think we can read the example of Christ and see how very patient he was with the people around him.
Yeah, I think it should have been more clear. I mean, Dave's absolutely right. If you're not pursuing Christ himself, then your efforts are wasted. Even if you do get some sort of patience, peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and so on, even if you get those, they're not going to be the genuine fruit. They're just going to be, like you said, the wax apple. You know, it does have to be a pursuit of Christ himself to know him, to have affection for him, and to to want to abide in him, which is to remain, literally to remain in him. Brings to mind to me the sense of always being in the presence of him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, always being mindful, consciously aware of him, and striving to please him.
Being connected to him. I mean, you think about that metaphor, the branches. You know, if I go out and prune the bushes out there, I wind up with this big pile of disconnected branches, okay? And those disconnected branches, they don't live. They dry up. You don't see tomatoes sprouting on these, you know, disconnected branches. All right, let me pray for us.